Yesterday, I don't know how many of you guys were outside yesterday, but it was an incredible day. I mean, the weather was incredible yesterday. So it was our Sabbath day, and as you know, our family, we kind of take Saturdays, and we just spend that day just spending it together and spending it experiencing and enjoying the things that God does in our lives. And so one of the things we try to do is make sure that our Sabbath day is the best day of the week for our kids, because we want them to love the Sabbath day. And so yesterday we wanted to find something fun to do. So the weather was great. So we decided to go to the Oakland Nature Reserve right here by our church's parking lot and take the nature walk. I don't know if you've ever done that, but there's a little nature walk that runs down to Lake Apopka, and you always end up finding something on the nature walk. We found a little gator, not on the walk, but you know, around the walk, and we found some other things. But it's interesting going on the walk, because when the weather's this good, one of the things that kind of comes out are all of the bumblebees. You guys know these bumblebees? I mean, they look much scarier than they are. They're big and round and black, and they just kind of buzz around, and there were a lot of bumblebees. And my two-year-old, Cole, he is really not afraid of anything yet, because he hasn't really lived long enough to become scared. And, you know, he'll figure it out when he gets bitten by the first bumblebee. But I love trying to help my children understand that nature is one of those things that, you know, if you push back, it bites. But if you just leave it alone and enjoy it and kind of get in there with it, it doesn't bite. And so I've told Cole, you know, don't worry about it. These things, these bumblebees are not going to sting you or bite you unless you try to eat them, because he does try to eat everything. So we're walking down the path, and bumblebees are flying past him left and right, no issues. And Hope, my five-year-old little girl, a bumblebee flies by her, and she loses it. I mean, running in circles around me, grabbing a hold of me, screaming at the top of her lungs, going crazy. And I go, Hope, calm down, don't worry about it. And I explain to them that we're not flowers, and that the bumblebees are just trying to see for a flower, and if we're not, they're going to go away. All that stuff didn't make any sense to her. She just went, they're going to bite me. And the next thing I know, we come around a turn, and Cole just starts going nuts. He's screaming at the top of his lungs. He's running in circles. And I go, Cole, what happened? Did you get hurt? And he goes, bumblebee, get me. That's all he says. And I go, buddy, the bumblebees are not going to get you. And he goes, scared, bumblebee, get me. And right there, standing on that little path yesterday, I observed in its full force the power of influence. Here a five-year-old girl acts out, and her influence on her two-year-old brother is as tangible as anything you've ever seen. And I've had to spend the rest of the entire walk for the next 45 minutes explaining to my two-year-old, every time he jumps in my arms, going, bumblebee, get me, to go, the bumblebee's not going to get you. All right? And it's amazing, because the story we're going to step into today, which we find in the book of 2 Kings chapter 18, is a story in many ways about the power of influence. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that today. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings. We're actually going to go to chapter 16 first. If you don't have a Bible, under the seats is a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. And hey, if you don't have a good Bible at home, do me a favor. Take our Bible, write your name in it, and keep it for yourself. Really want you to have a good Bible at home. It's really a fun read as you travel through it. So go to 2 Kings chapter 16 on page 268 of our Bibles. Now, you guys know, before we actually start reading in chapter 16, you know where we're at in the story as we're traveling through the Old Testament. We're in the prophets and the kings right now. We've seen that unfold. We're in the time of Isaiah in the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, we had the prophets Amos and the prophets Hosea prophesying up there. And down in the southern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah were down in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's just been wiped out by Assyria. The southern kingdom is surviving under Ahaz and Hezekiah. And Ahaz is king right now. And you remember when Ahaz became king in chapter 16 of 2 Kings. I just want to read this to you because it talks about Ahaz as he was. Look at verse 2. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under the spreading tree. Now, that little paragraph right there sums up for us, and you'll see the Bible does this. As we start with the new king, it'll give you a quick summary of his life, and then it will expand on that summary. Ahaz was a horrible, horrible king in the southern kingdom. He sacrificed his child to the god Moloch. He closed the temple doors. He dispersed the Levitical order, which were the priests. He dispersed those guys. He tried to kill the prophets. I mean, he hated Isaiah with a passion. And the bottom line is, everything he did was strategic in his own mind as far as making the nation stay strong. He was the king that aligned himself with Assyria, even though Isaiah had told him, bad, bad move. God will supernaturally protect you from Assyria, and he didn't buy it. And so this king just unfolds in an extraordinary way. In the meantime, Hezekiah, who is his son, Hezekiah becomes king along with Ahaz. I explained to you guys a couple of weeks or months maybe ago, I don't remember how long we've been in the Prophets and Kings at this point, but I explained to you that the timeline is so critical here, because if you just assume that every king reigned and then the next king starts reigning when that king stops, you'll get all messed up in the timeline, because some of the kings had what we call a co-regency. They reigned simultaneously as a way to make sure that the dynasty, the family, kept reigning if something happened to the king. So in the case of Ahaz, for instance, Ahaz is reigning. He is in a tumultuous world with tumultuous circumstances, and he brings his son Hezekiah on board while he's king, and for a number of years they reign together. And then as he dies, Hezekiah stays king. If for some reason Ahaz died while he was out or on battle or when he was going for a delegation, then a different dynasty or family couldn't come in and usurp the throne because Hezekiah was already king. You see how that works? So sometimes you have these co-regencies, and in this case you did. Hezekiah comes onto the scene and he reigns with Ahaz for a certain period of time, and then he reigns alone after Ahaz's death. Now I want you to turn with me to chapter 18. That's just another chapter ahead there, actually on page 269, and it says here, it's talking about King Hezekiah, and it says, in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, this is verse 1 of chapter 18, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. So here's a thing that God had set up that they'd changed into a god. And then look what verse 5 says. I love this verse. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. I mean, what kind of a king is Hezekiah? I mean, he's an extraordinary king. In fact, more than extraordinary, the Bible bothers to say that it is likely, in fact, it is scriptural at this point, that he was the best king Judah had ever seen. They'd had some great kings. I mean, Uzziah was a great king. I mean, you go back, there's a lot of great kings. But this king, no one in Judah, since they had split into two, no one had seen a king like this. And so after the reign of Solomon, when they split into two, if you took all the kings in Judah, this is the best one. What an extraordinary story. And no wonder he was the best one. If you go on and read in 2 Kings 18, 19, and you go to 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31, 32, which those two stories parallel each other, because remember, Kings and Chronicles kind of parallel, you read about the reign of Hezekiah. You know what Hezekiah did? As soon as his father Ahaz was off the scene, Hezekiah immediately announced to the people, we are going to get the Passover back in. You find this in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. Hezekiah calls out, he gets all the Levitical people together. That's the tribe that were the priestly tribe. He gets the priests back together. He reestablishes them. He opens the doors of the temple. He gets rid of all the sacrificial stuff that was made to other gods. He gets rid of all of the altars and horrible things that they'd placed that he's father had built. He gets the people back into the temple. He starts worshiping the God of Israel again. The priests get word out so far as to go up into the northern kingdom and get some of those guys to come down and celebrate the Passover. They actually celebrate the Passover a month late because they couldn't even get their act together in time because it was so close to the Passover and Hezekiah just wanted to get it done. So they celebrate the Passover. Out of the Passover, they start worshiping God. And as they start doing that, Hezekiah, listening to Isaiah, begins to pay attention to the world around him through the eyes of God as he speaks through Isaiah. And because of that, we see a nation that was plummeting into bondage start emerging back into freedom, which is the path that always happens, right? Do it God's way, freedom. Do it your way, bondage. And so here we begin to see the emergence of this. And no wonder Hezekiah was so loved. Hezekiah also continues to have some relationship with Assyria because of his father, but eventually starts breaking that relationship just as Isaiah said he should. At one point, Assyria comes in and they're wiping out several sections around them. Ashdod in particular was being pummeled by Assyria, and Hezekiah wanted to get involved and help, and Isaiah says to him, this is not your fight. In Isaiah chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it kind of explains a prophecy there that Isaiah says, this is not your fight. Stay out. And guess what Hezekiah does? He listens and he stays out. And because of that, it once again spared that nation. Then at a certain point, as you read on in chapter 18 and 19, the kings of Assyria come up and they start taking the southern kingdom. The first battle that takes place in 18 there, they come up and they lay siege, and Hezekiah says to the king of Assyria, what do I have to do to pay tribute to you to have you leave Jerusalem alone? And he tells them, I want a bunch of silver and a bunch of gold. And Hezekiah pays that out, and then he heads out. In the meantime, Hezekiah builds a second wall around Jerusalem. Hezekiah places weapons and shields inside Jerusalem. He even builds a tunnel through solid rock that was 1,777 feet long out of Jerusalem to a local spring so that they can have water if they were ever laid siege. In fact, the Assyrian army, in their historical documentation, they said at one point that we had Hezekiah caged like a bird in Jerusalem. So he was laid, they were laying siege on Jerusalem, and he was inside. And this was the second battle. The first battle, they send the Assyrian army off because they pay them tribute. But you know how that always works. When you pay tribute to someone who's bribing you, they always figure out very quickly, if you paid once, you'll always pay twice. And so the Syrian army comes back, and they come and lay siege, and they send Hezekiah a letter of demands and say to Hezekiah, look, here's the deal. You are going to get taken by us. Here's my letter of demands. The chief of the army starts telling the army, and you can read all about this in 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, tells the army, listen, don't listen to Hezekiah. He's going to tell you that God will save us and God will rescue us and God will deliver us, but don't buy it. We need strategy. We need to literally at this point give ourselves to Assyria, otherwise we're going to get wiped off the map. And Hezekiah hears about all of this, and this is his response to all of this. Look at chapter 19. Hezekiah had just received the letter from the king of Syria. And in chapter 19, verse 14, it says this. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. This is the letter from the king of Syria. When he went up to the temple of the Lord, he spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O God, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And then he talks about the insults and the horrible things said in the letter by the king of Assyria that said, hey, we are going to take you and your God out. And then he even says here, Ammon's officials in verse 23 conspire. I'm sorry, that was further down. He says here, as for the other events, where am I here? I just flipped a page. There you go. I was staring in the right place. It is true, in verse 17, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. See, in the letter, he'd said, look, you think your God's strong, you think your army's strong. I have laid siege to all of these different nations, and I have wiped out all their gods. And here Hezekiah says, he's wiped out all these gods and nations, but that's because they're wood and stone. But you, O God, are not wood and stone. Look what he says. Now, O Lord, verse 19, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And then in the next section there, Isaiah prophesies and says, Hezekiah, don't worry. This nation will fall before you. You know what's really interesting? If you look at the historical documentation in the Assyrian documentation of this battle, it says that because the Babylonians started rising up, because remember the Babylonians are the next nation to come and wipe out the entire Assyrian army and everybody else, because of an uprising in Babylon, the king stopped laying siege to Jerusalem and headed back up to take Babylon out. No mention in the Assyrian documentation is there of a story that is mentioned in the Bible. You know what happened? Next, you can read about it there. Suddenly, that night after the prayer, an angel of the Lord goes out and wipes out almost 200,000 members of the Assyrian army. They wake up the next morning and almost 200,000 of them are dead. And the Assyrian king gets up and pulls out. And they don't mention that in the Assyrian historical documents because seriously, would you? I mean, you get home and they're like, what happened? Well, you know, Babylon. Little problem up here. We wanted to come take care of. What happened to the other 200,000? We must have counted wrong when we left. I mean, who knows what that story was like? But you know that they're not going to write, we woke up in the morning and the angel of the Lord came down and wiped us out. So we had to leave. You don't write that in your own history. And so here they are, this miraculous story that takes place. We find out as the story continues that Hezekiah gets sick and Isaiah says to him, you're going to die. And Hezekiah says to the Lord, spare my life. And God gives him 15 extra years. And during those 15 years, Hezekiah continues to reign as a faithful servant of God. The only real mistake Hezekiah makes is in the peace that he has, Babylon at some point comes down to try to become friends with him. And in his pride, he wants to show Babylon how powerful the nation of Israel has become. It's almost like you're taking the freedom God's given you and you kind of make it your own. And he says, look at all our jewels and silver and gold and stuff. And Isaiah prophesies later on and says, Hezekiah, because you were so prideful and showed Babylon all of the riches of Israel, they're going to eventually come down and steal them all. Because who wouldn't when you see all of that power? And that was probably his single point of whoops. But for the most part, this man was extraordinary and lived an extraordinary life and brought the southern kingdom Judah back into freedom. Then, while he's king, after he got ill the next 15 years, as a wise move, he makes his son Manasseh king. While he's king. So we have the second co-regency here. Remember, he reigned for a couple of years with Ahaz. Now Manasseh is reigning for a couple of years with him. I want you to turn to the book of 2 Kings one more time, and I want to read you something. We're going to go to 2 Kings, and we are going to go to chapter 21 on page 273. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. Listen to this. Manasseh, in verse 1, was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years, longest reigning king in the southern kingdom. And remember, he becomes king as 12, but he's co-regent with his father. So Hezekiah is still king, but he is king at 12 and they reign together. Listen to what he says. He says in verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, in which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In both courts of the temples of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritualists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This is the story of Manasseh. Now, as you sit back there and you look, does a question pop into your mind? Because one sure pops into mine. I think to myself, how on earth is it possible that a man like Ahaz can produce a man like Hezekiah? And how on earth is it possible that a man like Hezekiah can produce a man like Manasseh? I mean, you've got within three generations some of the most insane changeover from good to evil. And it's just unbelievable to watch. Well, one of the possible secrets comes into some historical documentation that we get to hear about a man named Zechariah. You remember this name, Zechariah? He was the grandfather of who? Hezekiah, because Zechariah's daughter was Hezekiah's mother. And when Hezekiah was growing up, we are told that Zechariah was generally in that culture, if your dad was very evil and you were a good mom, you would plug your son into grandfather really fast. And we find out that Zechariah had a lot of influence and impact over the life of Hezekiah. We don't know exactly what impact Zechariah might have had on Hezekiah, but we do know this without a shadow of a doubt. Zechariah was a godly man, and he had influence on his grandson. And whether he was the only one or whether there were a number of them, we know that Hezekiah was influenced and impacted by people around him that were not his father, because his father was an evil and horrible man. And in that process, as somebody walked him through the circumstances of the day, through the eyes of God instead of through the eyes of the world, Hezekiah started developing a worldview that would change everything as he emerged as king. And he was able to come out of a story like Ahaz and become a man like he was as Hezekiah, because he learned to trust God during the times that somebody poured their life into him. In the same light, you know that Ahaz had no influence over Hezekiah, because Ahaz's world died when he died, and Hezekiah changed everything. The tragedy in this story is that apparently Hezekiah had no influence over his son Manasseh either. And in this case, though it would have been awesome if Hezekiah had influenced his son, there was also either no one else influencing him, or there were people. There were people influencing Manasseh, telling him and whispering to him, what your dad's doing is insane. Don't do that. And showing him what the world might look like through the eyes of a human being instead of through the eyes of God. And so you see this incredible changeover. And it got me thinking about the incredible impact and the incredible power of influence. You know, this morning I got up and my kids are starting to learn this idea that they can come to all three services that we have in the morning. And so they're always excited about that. And I love the fact that my children are excited about going to church three times on a Sunday morning and that they beg me to go along. So the first service, they get to sit here in the front row. And then the second service, they're in kids ministry. And then the third service, they serve in kids ministry. So like my 9-year-old helps in the nursery. And so I'm sorry about your nursery children. Don't worry, they'll be fine. And but, you know, it's fun to watch that happen. So this morning, I've got all this stuff about Hezekiah in my head, and I've got all this stuff about Ahaz and Manasseh, and I'm trying to sort it all through, and impact and influence and the dynamic relationship between the two, and I'm thinking, I can't wait to just get in the car this morning and drive to church quietly and just think and settle, and then get to church at 8 a.m. and think and settle, and I'll be able to get up here for first service and be ready to bring that all, and then to be in first service without any distraction, and I hear my 5-year-old Hope go, Daddy! Can I come to first service with you today? And I already know if I say the words no, she'll burst into tears. I'll leave. Brooke will handle it. And that was just and so Brooke looks at me and she says, you know, can the kids go to first service? And I go, and I'm thinking in my head, oh, just say no, Reno, just say no. It's okay, you can do it. And I'm about to say no, and God whispers to me and he goes, you are about to get up in front of the body of Christ and speak to them about the power of influence and the power of impact out of that influence. And your children are asking you if they can go with their dad to church, and you're going to say no, because you need some time. And I went, that doesn't work, does it, God? Just confirming. And he goes, you've got it, Reno. You're a smart man. It doesn't work. And so I said, sure, kids, you can come. So they came, and they sat right here in the front row with all their friends. And let me tell you, during first service, except for my 5-year-old, oddly enough, every one of my children got up at some point during the service and ran somewhere. And the entire time I'm thinking, they're distracting everybody. They're distracting me. And it's all. And yet, in the middle of all of that, I was able to look at this story and say, there is a time and a place where you have to inconvenience yourself for the sake of developing influence in another person's life and maximizing that influence so that that influence can result in great impact eternally in the lives of the people around you. And influence is never going to be easy, because it always requires something from you. And sometimes it means you have to figure out how to settle your mind in the middle of chaos. And that's okay, because God has a way of allowing the things we need to come to fruition when we're giving ourselves away for the need of others. So I started thinking about influence, and I started thinking about how I maximize my influence as I head out of these doors today to make sure that it is an impact that is felt and not just something that is missed. And three things came to mind for me as I thought about this story. I want to make sure that my life does not result in a story that moves from a Hezekiah to a Manasseh, but instead results in a story that moves from an Ahaz to a Hezekiah, okay? And so I want to go out there and maximize that. So the first thing is this. I thought to myself, you know what? I need to make very sure that I use my influence. I don't abuse it. You know, I know several friends of mine that would never set foot in a church because somebody that called themselves a Christian abused influence. And because they abused it, church became a dark and horrible place. And I've seen the abuse of influence change the world very, very negatively. And so when you go out there, make sure first before you do anything else, don't use influence, don't touch influence, don't do anything with influence until you make sure you're not abusing it. So make sure you use your influence, you don't abuse it. The second thing that I realized coming out of my children's story is that I need to make sure I'm developing influence in the lives of people, not demanding influence in the lives of people. Because sometimes I demand it. You know, I walk into a place, it's the bullhorn guy, the guy that gets up on the side of the street or runs out and he shares the gospel with all his heart, but he's done nothing to develop the right to be heard. And so he's shouting and screaming and everybody just thinks he's crazy. And his heart's in the right place, but he hasn't developed his influence, he's just demanding it. And when we do that, we make a big mistake because we rob people of the ability to change because they hear us, but they don't listen to us because we have not developed influence in their lives. And then the last thing that we need to make sure we need do is if we have influence in somebody's life, we need to maximize that influence, not miss it. Because so often you and I will leave these doors and we will accidentally influence people, like my 5-year-old accidentally influenced Cole. Whoops, there's Cole. He hates bumblebees now. Great. But we need to be much more intentional about that and make sure that we are intentionally taking the influence that God has given us in the lives of people that was either developed by our actions and by our impact or given to us because of our position in their lives. And we need to maximize that. Why? Because you all know that influence can both be positive or negative. That you know. That's obvious. I don't have to teach you on that. But influence can also be temporal or eternal. And it is our goal as Christ followers to make sure that our influence is eternal, isn't it? Not because we have some agenda, but because we know that the life of a human being, when they are impacted eternally, changes into a freedom you and I can't even imagine. In fact, we're beginning to imagine it. And so we want to make sure that loving somebody really means that we are allowing them to discover the love of Jesus Christ and discover what that freedom is and walk into it and go, wow, this is what it means to be in relationship with God. That's fantastic. And in order to create that kind of eternal change, sometimes we need to spend our time developing influence. You know what the funny thing about impact and influence is when you put the two together? They have a dynamic relationship. See, sometimes it is the impact you have on somebody that develops influence. So you have to look at somebody and say, what do I need to do right now to impact them temporarily so that I can develop the kind of influence I need to have an eternal impact on their lives? Take Ethiopia, for example. We go into Ethiopia right now, and what are we doing in Ethiopia? We are digging a water well in Oxum. We are trying to develop medical care in Oxum. We are trying to take care of orphans by sponsoring them into education and back into their homes and make sure that happens. Now, really, let's just think about this for a second. Does any of that specifically have a massive eternal change in their lives? I mean, if you get fresh water, will that change your eternal state of being with God? Well, the answer is no. Is fresh water important? Well, the answer is yes, it's very important. Have you ever tried not drinking fresh water? So here's the deal. If we maximize our impact here and we impact with fresh water and education and medical needs and we stop there, we develop influence but we never maximize it, then we are leaving them in a place where they were temporarily impacted in the temporal world but they weren't impacted for eternity. On the other hand, if we run into Ethiopia and go, water, water's a waste of time. What you need is the living water. God loves you. And let me tell you, you need Jesus. And then we leave after a week. Guess what we've done? Yeah, we've demanded influence, but we've done nothing to develop it, and we've had no impact. And then the eternal impact that our influence could have falls flat, falls on deaf ears. And that's in Ethiopia. when you walk out of these doors today, God has given every single one of you the opportunity as a Christ follower to have the ability to develop influence in someone's life or to maximize influence in someone's life so that eternally their life begins to shape for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I can tell you right now that when you leave these doors, whatever decision you make to either develop impact or influence is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you. Time, energy, resources, talents, gifts, whatever you have, it's going to cost you. But that is the call of a Christ follower, is to take the incredible gift of the good news, the gospel that we've been given, that Jesus came to save the world, not condemn it, that Jesus came to rescue us from the mess we're in and to bring us into relationship with God so we can live in freedom. That message we need to take to the world, and we do it by developing influence through impact and by using influence well, maximizing it for impact. And so we begin. So I want to challenge you in this. As you prepare to leave these doors, I want you to ask God about two things today. I want you to ask God who it is out there that he is asking you to develop influence with. In other words, who do you need to impact so you can develop influence with, so you can share the incredible freedom God has given you with them? So that means inviting a neighbor over for dinner. That means helping somebody who's in need. That means stepping into a family in your neighborhood who's about to lose their house and paying a mortgage payment for them. Who knows what that means? But it means stepping into their lives and having an impact on them so that you can develop the heartstrings, not for some agenda, but because you want influence in their lives so that you can share with them the freedom of the eternal change that happens when God comes into your life. And then I want you to ask God who those people are, and then I want you to spend yourself for them. And the second thing I want you to ask is this: God, who have you given me influence over that I'm not maximizing? That you've already given me influence over their lives, but I just don't want to step in. It's too difficult, it's too hard, it's whatever it is. And ask God to begin to give you the opportunity to maximize the influence you have, not for you, but for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for their sake as they discover that gospel. May our story at Mosaic Church never be a story that takes us from Hezekiah to Manasseh, but may it instead be a story that takes us from Ahaz to Hezekiah. We want to create stories that lead to freedom, and that means we're going to have to utilize impact to develop influence and maximize influence to develop eternal impact. And if you do that, we will change the world together. But it's going to cost us. It's going to cost us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the incredible privilege and honor we have to be here today, to hear these stories unfolding right before us that you have bothered to write down for us. And we thank you so much that as these stories unfold, we can so clearly see, just like I did with Cole and Hope, the incredible impact and the incredible impact of influence and the incredible way that influence impacts people. God, I pray now that with our children, with our friends, with our coworkers, with our families, with the globe, God, that Mosaic story will always be a story leading people from an Ahaz to a Hezekiah through influence and through impact. And never be a story leading people from Hezekiah to Manasseh because we missed our influence and we demanded our influence instead of developing it. Or we abused it. God, make us men and women that change the world by spending ourselves for the sake of others through the impact and influence that you allow us to have. Help us to maximize it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.